Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6 again. Thank you for coming this afternoon. We appreciate it. Sunday afternoon is a popular time for siesta, so we're glad that you've taken the time to be here to listen to the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read, please, from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, and that ye also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Trust that God will bless to us his precious word. If you've been at any of the meetings that during this week, you will know that we are looking at Ephesians chapters 4 to 6. I was here 2 years ago, and we looked at the first three chapters. And we saw that there is a beautiful parallel between the book of Joshua in the Old Testament and Ephesians in the New Testament. In the book of Joshua, we find that the children of Israel were promised an inheritance. The original promise was from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. And during the course of all history, Israel has never taken possession of the totality of that land. In the meanwhile, they were told, every place whereon the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. So when we come into Ephesians, in the first three chapters, we have our inheritance in Christ. It's in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us in chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And the rest of the first three chapters is taken up with the blessings that are ours in heavenly places in Christ. It's not heaven. We're not there yet. The blessings that we have enumerated for us in those chapters are ours now. They won't be any more ours in a future day. But in the meanwhile, if we want to enjoy them, we have to take possession of them. And so when we come to chapters 4 to 6, 5 times over we read the word walk. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us. Walk as children of light. And finally, walk circumspectly. And it's in the measure in which we seek to fulfill those injunctions that we enjoy the inheritance that is ours. Well, that was fine. It would seem an easy thing for the children of Israel to take possession of their inheritance. But for every foot they put forward, there was an enemy in the land determined to prevent them taking possession. All the Ites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, and all the whole band of them, were determined they were not going to give up one piece of real estate. And so there was warfare in the land. That's why Canaan can't be a picture for us of heaven. We're not going to experience warfare when we're there. Okay? So when we come to the section before us this afternoon, we find that we have a battle to fight as well. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickednesses in heavenly places, and so on. So we have a battle that we have to fight as well. It was interesting to see the very first walk that is mentioned is quite different from the attitude toward the world around us. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. We've been called to a very high calling. Yet he says, in all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. And so what should characterize us as the sons of God is humility and meekness, etc. Okay, so we've come then to this final section. I trust that each one of us has come to appreciate, at least in some degree, the blessings that are ours in Christ. If you don't know what they are, well, at your leisure, go through the first three chapters of Ephesians. Amongst them, of course, are the fact that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without spot before him in love. Anyway, now we've come to this section and we see that we do have a fight to fight. Verse 10, we have the injunction. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That expression, "be strong in the Lord," literally is, "be strengthened in the Lord." We have a similar expression in Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And I've often compared that, and you can do the same here, to Kamloops. Kamloops in the summer is a very hot, dry place. And yet you still see people in Kamloops that their skin is deathly white. They obviously haven't been out in the sun. Now, I'm not advocating sunbathing. You'll understand that. It's just an illustration. But the point is, if you want to get a good tan, you have to get out into the rays of the sun. Those rays are there for everybody. The same is true when it comes to the grace of God on our behalf. And so if you and I want to enjoy the grace of God empowering us in our Christian lives, we have to get out into the rays of his grace. So here, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. We have a very serious battle to fight. And the very first thing we need to understand is we cannot do it by ourselves. It's not just a matter of gritting your teeth and digging in your heels and determining you're going to go on for God. You have to seek strength from God in order to do it. Okay? So that's what we have, first of all, then, in verse 10. Verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, we're going to come across that word "stand" more than once in this section. It's a very important word when it comes to this matter of warfare, standing. So he says then, Put on the whole armor of God. It's not enough to have some of the armor. We have to put on the whole armor of God. And in what follows, Paul uses the illustration of a Roman soldier. Now, wherever you lived in the Roman world of that day, you would be very familiar with Roman soldiers. They were just everywhere. When Rome conquered a province, then the young people would be conscripted into the military. So wherever the Romans were, there was the Roman army. And so they would be seen marching here and there wherever you happen to be living. So he says, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The important thing for us to see here is, while we do have a battle to fight, God has made every necessary provision in order that we might be able to fight that battle. We're matched up against forces that are exceedingly strong, and so it's vital that we be properly armed in order to overcome. I want you to notice the statement that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That word translated wiles is the word from which we get our English word methods. What it tells us is this. The devil has more than one way of attack. He doesn't always do things exactly the same way. Elsewhere, Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices. Unfortunately, sometimes we are. Paul wasn't. He knew the various methods that would be employed by Satan. But you and I can be very ignorant of the wiles of the devil. And so we fall prey very easily to his wiles. Okay. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So the first thing I want us to notice then in connection with the opposition is that our warfare is spiritual. It is not physical. So there is a battle to be fought. Sometimes, you know, we can be totally unaware of the fact that there's a war going on. I guess if you really want to go through Christian life and find it very easy, all you have to do is just nothing. And the devil, all he has to do then is just fold his arms. He doesn't have to fight against us. But the moment you make up your mind you're going to become something for God, you will find that you're matched against this foe. So he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. So first of all, the enemy is spiritual. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Now that's not the first time in this epistle that we've come across those expressions. If you go back in chapter 1, there we learn that when Christ was raised from the dead, he was exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And no doubt in the context of chapter 1, what Paul has in mind is the vast hosts of heaven. You know, normally thinking, we just think about there being angels. But angels are just the messengers. There's far more to it than just angels. There are principalities. There are powers. There are mights. There are dominions. There are names that are named. I believe there are seraphim and there are cherubim. Rank after rank after rank of high, holy, heavenly beings. And when Christ was exalted to God's right hand, as a man, he was raised above all those varied ranks of angelic beings. He became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He entered into the human experience, and in doing so became a little lower than the angels. But now God has exalted him in manhood far above all principality and power and might and dominion, etc. But here we have principalities and powers that are matched against us. They're not the hosts of heaven. I would take it these would be the hosts that sided with Lucifer when Lucifer rebelled against the leadership of God. He said, I will be like the Most High. And so he was cast out of heaven. So these are the forces that are matched against us, principalities and powers. Okay, then he goes on and says, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That expression literally is against spiritual wickednesses in the heavenly places. We saw that that expression, heavenly places, appears 5 times in Ephesians. It doesn't appear in any other book of the New Testament, but it appears 5 times in Ephesians. Actually, the word places is not in the original text, so that some have translated it the heavenlies. But that's manufacturing a word. The word is actually an adjective. And in our English language, an adjective always requires a noun. It's a word of description, and so it requires a noun to define. And so I would take it personally that you really can't improve on the King James where it says heavenly places, okay? Now that's where our blessings are in Christ. That's where Christ was exalted, far above all principality in heavenly places. That's where we are seated together with Christ. We have been raised together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the place where the church is educating the angelic hosts about the grace of God. But it's also the place of our warfare. And so it's the parallel of the land in the book of Joshua. Just as the enemy was in the land, so these evil principalities and powers are in this sphere into which we have been brought in the person of Christ. Okay? So that's where they are. They're in these places. But you'll notice too that they're described as spiritual wickedness. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness. That's a plural word, by the way. Spiritual wickednesses in heavenly places. So they are exceedingly wicked. Okay, that's the enemy. Okay, now verse 13, we've got the reason for the exhortation. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to remain standing. Okay? So there's the exhortation in verse 13. I want you to notice, please, that the verbs used in all the statements that follow are in the aorist tense. Now, I've pointed out to this audience before, at least the ones that have been here before, that the aorist is not a tense as we commonly think of it. It's a point in time. Sometimes it's represented in the past tense, sometimes in the present tense, sometimes even in the future tense. And it's the context that must determine it. If it's in a gospel setting, it stresses the fact that we have been brought into something that is unchanging. It speaks of a settled, unalterable result. But in a context that gives exhortation, it speaks of decisive action. Romans 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice. What Paul is saying is, he doesn't want us to vacillate. You know, today you can have me, Lord, but I want myself back tomorrow. It's intended to be a permanent thing as far as we are concerned. In practical experience, we know that we have to repeat it. Okay? I've heard brethren say that Romans 12:1 is something you can only do once in a lifetime. Well, if that was true, then it looks pretty bad for us as Christians. Because it means that if I've withdrawn from that, then I can never renew it. And that doesn't make sense. It's decisive action. And that's what we have here. So he says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. There you've got it repeated again. The whole armor of God. Every piece of equipment that we need in order to live the Christian life, to fight the battles of the Lord, as it were, we need to take on every piece of equipment, not just some of them. That ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. Now, it's very possible that by the evil day, the writer may have in mind particularly difficult trials that we may have to face in life. There are days in our lives that are particularly evil. Days which are crucial if we're going to really go on for God. And so if we're going to go on for God, we need to be armed against these evil days. You know, there are some Christians and they just have the idea that once you're saved, then life should be a bed of roses. Everything should go fine. Many, many years ago, when I lived in South Wales, I had got saved and my father was coming out to gospel meetings. And one evening he professed faith in Christ. He wasn't saved at that time, but he made a profession of faith in Christ. And I can remember to this day a brother saying to him afterwards, "Now your business will prosper." I'd like to have hidden in a hole somewhere. But number one, it wasn't the kind of business that a Christian should be in. He sold newspapers and tobacco and soft cover magazines and books and all sorts of stuff in the business that is not the sort of thing that Christians should be involved in selling. Secondly, my father wasn't a businessman. He would just sit back and almost let the customers serve themselves. He only managed to get out of the business without going bankrupt. But he was told, now it's going to prosper. Listen, even had he been an excellent businessman, and if what he sold was actually very commendable for Christians to sell, that's no guarantee that the business will prosper. It just depends on what God's will is for you. What about Job? He had a business, didn't he? He had all sorts of cattle and camels and everything, a thriving business, but God allowed Satan to take it all away from him. So life isn't a bed of roses for Christians. We can expect there to be trials in our lives. So if you're going through some difficulty, don't say, "Why me? Why do I have to go through this?" We should be saying, "Why not me? If others have trials in their life, why should I get off scot-free?" You see, it's in trials that God tests us. And it's by means of trials that God strengthens us. But if we're going to be strong in the day when the trial comes, we need to be clothed in the armor that the Christian should be clothed in. So he says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to remain standing. So when the battle is over, you're still standing on your feet, and the enemy has been dispersed. That's the idea, I take it, of the verse. Okay. Now, in the verses that follow, we have verses 14 to 17, we have a description of the armor. Okay. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, you'll notice it doesn't say with the truth. If it was the truth, it could well refer to the body of truth that the Bible teaches. It doesn't say that. With truth. I take it what it's saying is that if you and I are going to be able to withstand in the evil day, we have to be marked by truthfulness in our lives. It's vitally important that every Christian be a completely honest person. Is that clear? I'll give you an example. There was a family in South Wales. The husband and wife were fine believers in the Lord Jesus. They had two sons. Those two sons had no room for the gospel. And it wasn't because of their parents. There was a Christian in the town who wasn't an assembly fellowship, but he was a born-again man. He had a business. He had an ironmongery, as we call them over there. Sold all sorts of tools and everything that of that sort of nature. Coal oil. And anyway, apparently he was very shady in some of his business dealings. And these young men knew about that. And because they knew about that, they had no room for the Lord. I remember hearing in Willie Mullen's testimony. Willie Mullen was a prominent Baptist preacher in the north of Ireland. He spoke about a man who went along to a series of tent meetings. And he came under conviction of sin in a particular meeting. And when he left the place, he decided he was going to go somewhere and really give thought to what he had heard. And so he took a train journey somewhere and ended up in a public house. And he was standing up by the bar when a voice said to him, would you like a drink? And when he turned, the man he was looking at was the man who had been the preacher in those meetings. From that moment onward, that man had no interest in the gospel. So if you and I are going to be anything for God, if we're going to be overcomers, we're going to be victorious in the battle, we have to be what we appear to be. Okay? We have to be marked by truthfulness. That was an expression that we came across in the meetings in Victoria Drive. The expression, sun-tested. It's an expression that's used in Philippians. What that was speaking about is, it was a common thing apparently in those days when a person made a pot on the wheel, that in the process of baking that pot, a fine hairline crack would appear. If he was a dishonest man, he would take some wax and he would run it over that crack, and then he would paint that vase or whatever it was that he had made and put it up for sale. On the other hand, if he was an honest man and he knew that there were no cracks in the item that he'd made, he'd put it up for sale and he'd put this word up there, sun tested. What that meant was you could hold that item up to the sun and you would see there were no cracks in it. If it had been dishonestly made and there was a crack, even though it had been completely covered over and painted, you would see the fine hairline crack as the sun was in the back of it. Sun tested. Every Christian should be sun tested. In other words, the genuine article. We should be what we make ourselves out to be. We should be totally honest, truthful people. I've mentioned before about the missionary that came through customs into Canada from the States. And he was given a whole list of things he wasn't supposed to bring into the country. And he said, I just gave a general no. He did have items there he shouldn't have brought in. fruit or vegetable, something of that nature. Now, it's not a big thing in itself, but he was not being honest. And honesty must mark us as believers in the Lord Jesus. So having your loins girt about with truth, the loins are the hips, and it's so important that we be strong in that area of our Christian experience. So he says, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate is to protect the heart. So we should not only be marked by truthfulness, but righteousness. We should always do things right. Nothing shoddy, nothing dishonest. It should always be righteous. All our dealings should be in righteousness. Okay. Verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Here's the feet. And the Roman soldier wore very special sandals that would grip the ground firmly. Because when he was engaged in hand-to-hand combat, the last thing he wanted to happen was for him to lose his foothold. If he lost his foothold, very likely he would lose the battle. So he had to have steady feet, and it was vital. So he says, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I take it two ways. Number one, if you and I are going to be able to stand in the battle, we have to be established in the truths of the gospel, absolutely clear of all that we have in Christ. The devil can't cause us to stumble because we've got doubts in our minds about where we stand before God. But secondly, there is involved in it the idea of a readiness to share that message with others. I wonder if you and I are really ready to share the message of the gospel. I can remember just one situation in my life. I used to travel by train to work. And coming home, for about half of the journey, it was a non-stop train. So about half an hour, the train never stopped. There were stations in between, but this particular train didn't stop on them. And there were quite a number of people in this particular area, and I guess the Lord laid it upon my heart to share the gospel. But I didn't. Now, I don't know the end results of that. There could have been someone there that was seeking God. And if that person never heard the gospel from me, maybe they never heard it from anybody else either. So we have to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have to be ready. Now, I'm not saying that we should force our way into someone's life, but we should take God-given opportunities of sharing the gospel with others. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, I'll tell you first of all what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean most important of all. It means overall. The word used here for shield is the large shield. The Romans had two shields. They had the ordinary hand shield. But then there was also a very large shield. It would be oblong in shape, and it had a hook and an eye on either side of it. And in those days when the Romans were attacking a city, there would be a group of them all together in a triangular formation. And they would all have these large shields. And the ones at the front and down both sides, they would have their shields hooked together, hook and eye. And in the middle, the ones would have all their shields up over their heads. So it was like an ancient tank attacking the city. And so they would move forward in unison together, totally protected by the shields that they carried, so that the darts from the enemy that came down from above couldn't penetrate through these shields. And so he says, the shield of faith, total confidence in God. You and I need to have total confidence in God, not in ourselves, not in our abilities, not in our sense of, well, I can withstand this, but a real sense of dependence upon God. I often pray that I will never lose sight of my own vulnerability, but at the same time have a real sense of God's total ability to protect me. And we need that if we're going to go on for God. You know, that's why often God brings trials into our lives. Remember in Genesis chapter 22, it starts like this. After these things, the Lord did tempt Abraham. I'm sure Abraham was glad that it was after these things. Had it been before the events mentioned prior to Genesis 22, he would not have been ready for that final test of offering up Isaac. So God led him through various circumstances in life to gradually strengthen his confidence in God before he brought that final supreme test into his life. And you and I need adversity in our lives. We need these times when we have difficulties and we find ourselves cast upon God, not cast upon our own self-abilities, in order that our faith might be strengthened. Who knows just what the future might hold for each one of us? Some Christians have been faced with extremely severe trials. You know the hymn, don't you? It is well with my soul. I guess most of us are aware of the story. I can't think of all the details now. Only that the man who wrote that hymn was called to go through some very severe trials. First of all, he had a bankruptcy. And then his wife and his children were crossing the Atlantic Ocean over to Britain. And there was a collision and the ship went down. And when she got to London, she wired home to her husband, saved alone. And he went into deep depression. But eventually God brought him through it and he wrote that hymn. It is well. It is well with my soul. My, what confidence he had in God. Those sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. Whom the Lord loveth, he scourgeth. And so you and I can expect trials in our lives, and we need to be prepared for them. And so we need the large shield of faith, confidence in God, to enable us to overcome. Above all, overall, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The devil is always busy trying to take away our confidence in God. Remember hearing about Boyd Nicholson. He apparently was in hospital sick, and he said, the devil came to me, and he said to me, Nicholson, you're dying, and you're not saved. That was a tremendous trial for that man. He wasn't dying, and he certainly was saved, but it was a tremendous trial to him at that point in time. So you and I can expect trials in our lives, just as Nicholson had in his life. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Elsewhere in Thessalonians, we read of the as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now that doesn't mean that we hope that we're saved. It's the future aspect of salvation. Our minds not have to be protected from the fiery darts of the wicked by this confidence that the future is secure. We have to be absolutely clear that not only have our souls been saved, but there is nothing in this world that can happen that will prevent God bringing us at last to his home in heaven. Okay? For an helmet, the hope of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit. Now, this is the only offensive part of the armor. It's the only one that's used for an offensive purpose. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All the others are for our protection. This is for attack. Okay. Now, I want you to notice in the Greek New Testament, there are two words translated word. There's the one word that we're all familiar with, logos. In the beginning was the word, logos. Okay, that's the general word used. The word used here is rhema, and that means the spoken word. Do you know what I'm saying? What I'm saying is, you holding your Bible and your arm, that's not the sword of the Spirit. You understand that? It's not the sword of the Spirit when it's bound by leather covers. It becomes the sword of the Spirit when you use it. It's the spoken word of God. We have the Lord modeling that very aspect of things in the temptation in the wilderness. Satan said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." The Lord Jesus replied, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And there are three of those statements that we have in the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Each time he replied by the word of God, "It is written, it is written." So it's when you use it, it becomes the sword of the Spirit. Now listen, if the devil comes to you with some temptation, you're not going to be able to say, "Well, hold it a minute. I'll go and get my concordance." Concordance won't do you any good at that point in time. You're going to have it in here and in here. You're going to have to be already acquainted with what the Word of God teaches about the particular set of circumstances in which you might find yourself. So you must familiarize yourself with the Word of God. The Word of God is not designed for preachers. The Word of God is designed for every single one of us. And the measure in which you are familiar with the teaching of the Bible is the measure in which you will be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. So you must become familiar with the Word of God. Then he goes on in verse 18. Here we have 18 to 20, the petition. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Notice all the alls in the verse. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I wonder how much of a praying person you are. How do you start your day? Do you like to have a nice long lie in and stay in bed as long as you can? And then when it's getting near to the point where you have to go to work, you'll get up quickly and you'll do whatever you have to do as far as preparing your body is concerned. You'll have a quick breakfast and off you go. And you haven't given God a thought. You know, we can't afford to go into life like that. I know there may arise circumstances where you're prevented from having a healthy time of prayer. But those are exceptions. Normally speaking, you and I need to take time out to pray and to be in our Bibles. Here he speaks about praying for all saints. There was an old preacher in Wales by the name of Mr. Tranter. I only knew him as an old man. His wife told me on one occasion that he got up at the assembly prayer meeting to pray. And somehow he thought he was by his bedside. And so he prayed for every individual in the assembly by name. Now, would you be surprised if I told you that at that time, in that assembly, there were over 200 believers in the assembly? Now, the assembly prayer meeting is not the place to pray for over 200 people by name, but it shows you something of the caliber of the man. I would presume from that every day he prayed for every believer in the assembly. And who else did he pray for? You know, we love to sing the words, "Sweet hour of prayer," or "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spent." Have you ever spent an hour in prayer? The wonder is that we can limit it to an hour. There's so much to pray about. Not only our own needs and our family needs, but the needs of the saints, unbelievers that we know to pray for, and servants of the Lord in the homeland and in lands beyond the sea. There's so much to pray about. We ought to be characterized by prayer. And I'm personally convinced, although it's not mentioned here as a piece of armor, it is actually part of the armor of the Christian. Because it's by prayer that we express our dependence upon God. And so we need to be praying people. Now notice verse 19. He says, "And for me." I love that little touch. "And for me." What? Paul? Paul needed prayer? Oh, surely someone of the caliber of Paul didn't need people to pray for him. Well, yes, he did. And Paul recognized that. However great he might have been in the eyes of other Christians, he still recognized he was utterly dependent upon God and he needed people to pray for him. And so he says, "And for me." Why, Paul? "That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Paul was in prison in Rome. Paul, you could make things a lot more comfortable for yourself. Just keep quiet. Use a little bit of tact. And don't keep telling people they need to be saved. That wasn't Paul. Paul prayed that he might be able to speak the word with boldness. Notice he speaks there about the mystery of the gospel. Well, that's one of the themes of the first three chapters. A mystery in New Testament terms is not something mysterious, difficult, or impossible to understand. It's something that has been kept secret from the foundation of the world, but now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. And I take it the mystery of the gospel is the union of Jew and Gentile in Christ as a result of the gospel. And so Paul wanted to make known the mystery of the gospel. He didn't just want to share the gospel with Jews or with Gentile people. He wanted to be able to share it with one and all. "For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now we do need wisdom when we seek to share the gospel. He that winneth souls is wise. So we do have to use wisdom. But wisdom doesn't say keep quiet. Wisdom means use tact in the way in which you do it. I remember a brother when we were first in Kamloops, this was a French-Canadian brother. He was a nice brother, but I remember him telling me on one occasion, he worked at one of the mills, and they were having a lot of difficulty with a piece of equipment, and they were struggling to get this thing corrected. And right in the middle of all their frustration, he said, "Do you believe in God?" Well, of course, they were just about to wrap the wrench around his neck. Say, he needed to use tact. But at the same time, we need to be bold in our witness for Christ. Verse 21. "But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things." I would take it that this brother was the bearer of this epistle. And so in coming to where the saints were, he would inform them about the situation in which Paul finds himself. "But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord." So on the one hand, as to his relationship with Paul, he was a beloved brother. As to his ministry, he was a faithful minister in the Lord. "He'll make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts." So Tychicus came to them in order that the information that Paul had for them might be passed on to them, and at the same time he might be a source of comfort to them. Then you'll notice he says, "Peace be to you. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." And that is exactly what every single one of us needs. We need grace. I've pointed out previously the difference between grace and mercy. Mercy takes the load off my back. Grace strengthens my back to carry the load. In 2 Corinthians, Paul spoke about his thorn in the flesh. He said, "Three times I besought the Lord to take it from me. But the Lord said, my strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." In effect, Paul prayed, "Lord, mercy, mercy, mercy. Take the load off my back, Lord." The Lord said, "No, Paul, I'm not going to remove the load on your back, but I'm going to strengthen your back to carry the load." The Lord knows circumstances where we need the load removed, but he also knows when we need the grace to be able to go through the trials. So you and I are faced with a very serious battle in this life. And what we need is grace from God to be able to go through with it. Trust the Lord will bless his word to each one, shall we pray. Father, we do thank thee that not only hast thou given us forewarning of possible difficulties that could come into our lives in the future, maybe even in the near future, and maybe in some cases some of us are already going through severe trials. But we thank thee too that thou hast supplied to us everything that we need in order to be able to stand in the day of battle. We just pray, Lord, that thou wilt increase our confidence in thee. Give us a firm grasp of thy word. And Father, we do pray that thou wilt help us, that we might be characterized by honesty and righteousness. We just pray that we might be the kind of Christians that we ought to be. And we pray that Christ will be exalted in our lives, and that through us, others too will come to know him. So we do commend us to thee. Take us safely to our homes, And we think of the preaching of the gospel in the various assemblies throughout the city and in the valley and throughout the province. Lord, bless in every place to the salvation of precious souls. So we do commend us to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Number 47, please. 47. Faint not, Christian, though the road leading to thy blessed abode darksome be and dangerous too, Christ thy guide will bring thee through. Faint not, Christian, though in rage Satan doth thy soul engage, take thee faith's anointed shield, bear it to the battlefield, and so on. Number 47, please.